Good morning. Good to see you. Can we do that one more time? I feel like maybe we need to stretch or move around just a little bit. Good morning. That was a little better. Did y'all go to camp with me this week? Is that why you're all? We had an awesome week. I want to begin by saying thank you to Jody and to Steve for filling in my absence. I know they did an awesome job. I really appreciated Harry's class today. I'll have to go back and catch up from last week, what I missed. But we had a great week. I got to spend a lot of time with some young boys and got to see them interact through the week. We dug deep into looking at being great. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 26. After the apostles are asking for places of high regard in his kingdom, Jesus then goes on to say that they're not going to be like that in his kingdom. That they're not going to be about who's best, who's better than the other, or in any way striving toward being authoritarian over others, but that they would be servants. He goes on to say that it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you would be your servant. And that's what we focused on. We had just an awesome week talking about servanthood, serving our family, our friends, our neighborhoods, and our communities. And so I appreciate you for allowing me to do that and to spend that time. As per usual, I don't know what it is about camp. I come home with what I call the camp cold. It takes me a couple of days to get back to where I was. So if you'll bear with my voice this morning, I will try my best to project loudly. Today is also a special day for many of us because it's a day we have set aside to honor our fathers. Let me say thank you to all of you fathers who are with us, those who may be watching online. We really appreciate you, especially when you are striving to be godly and to set a godly example for your children, for your grandchildren. This is so needed and important. In our society, and especially in our churches, we need godly fathers leading young men to Christ. So thank you. Thank you so very much for what you do. This morning, we are continuing a series of studies on being citizens of the kingdom of God. One of the main texts that I'm drawing inspiration from is from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, where Paul writes to the Colossian brethren how that God through Jesus had moved them, had transferred them from the domain of darkness, of evil, of the evil one, and into the kingdom of his dear Son. And ultimately, if you are an individual who's been immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you have entered into that kingdom. You have been bought by the blood of Jesus. And so we are spending a little bit of time focusing on the kingdom through various studies. We're going to come back to Psalm 51. So if you want to go make your way over there, we're going to sit down there for a little bit and look at David's psalm. And we'll get into the background of it in just a minute. But really what I want to focus on is what he's saying to God and to us as he is, as a very contrite, sorrowful man of God, trying to turn back to God and asking for God's help. But in that discussion, I think it's important for us to think about what the real battle is about. This is something that Paul gets into in Romans chapter 7. Romans has a lot to say about faith, the relationship between faith, forgiveness, and sin. And As you read through the book of Romans, that's one of the things that gets emphasized a lot. Number one, he explains in the first three chapters, you need to realize you're a sinner. And that without Christ, you're in big trouble, Romans chapter 4. But in Christ, you have forgiveness. You have opportunity to be forgiven. But even as Christians, what we understand is that battle is not over. And so as you get into Romans chapter 7, even despite what he said in chapter 6, where we have been immersed into Christ, we've been freed from the debt of sin, we know Romans chapter 7, the battle goes on. And so if you go to Romans 7 and verse 21, he writes to the Roman brethren and he says to them, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Don't can't you agree with that? Isn't that the battle of the Christian? Satan, does he leave us alone for long periods of time? I don't think so. That temptation to evil is always close at hand. He goes on to say, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to what? To the law of sin that dwells within my members. Wretched man that I am. That's Paul writing that about himself. Who will deliver me from this body of death? That's a very depressing verse if it were to be allowed to stay there on its own. And of course, he doesn't leave it there. He goes on to 25. But in those first couple of verses there, he's exploring this idea of the inner battle, the inner conflict. But then in verse 25, he goes on to say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And so that conflict, that inner battle is going on. Whether you're a Christian or you've not obeyed the gospel yet, we're all struggling with that. The difference, though, is what? That as a Christian, you have Christ there on your side. You have the blood of Christ there cleansing you as you walk in the light. And so we think about that battle. And that's what I want to concentrate on is that battle. And David is a great illustration of this. Now you may recall in your own personal study, 2 Samuel chapter if you start in 10 and you go through chapter 12, you remember what happens. David becomes very arrogant. How do you see that arrogance? Well, that arrogance is in the fact that he sent his army off and he just decided to stay home. He had been very blessed by God. Very blessed. Very blessed to win a lot of battles with his army. And so he decides, well, I don't need to go with them this time. I'll just stay back. And of course, Satan is doing what? He's sitting there watching and waiting for an opportunity. He finds it, doesn't he, on that rooftop. When David should have been out on the battlefield where he would have been away from this temptation, he's there where that temptation can hit him right between the eyes. And so he sees Bathsheba. The lust, the desire is awakened within him. Of course, as you know, as things go on, he calls her to himself. She's brought there. They do what they do. They commit a great sin, which leads to even greater, I won't say greater sin, but even deeper sin when he ends up murdering, essentially, her husband. And even in all of that, David's arrogance won't allow him to see past or into his sin. He continues to live as if everything's okay. It's not until the prophet Nathan comes to him and demonstrates to him, or I like 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he lifts the veil, doesn't he? Up until Nathan, David's kind of been veiled. He's not seeing clearly. But Nathan, through his parable, lifts the veil for David, and David is able to see more clearly. And as at the end of that parable, Nathan says, David, you are the man. I'm paraphrasing, but essentially he says, David, you're the man. You're the sinful man. You're the man who's done all of this evil activity. And you remember David's reaction. Very unlike King Saul. You remember King Saul, he maintained his arrogance even in his sin. He blamed other people. It had to be somebody else's fault. Because of his lack of repentance, God said, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you. And then he gives it to David. David, when he comes to face with his actual condition, is a man that it's actually almost a little bit hard to read, for me anyway, because you really see the depths of despair in a person. You ever had a Bible study with someone? I've had this experience a lot. And you're studying and you get to the point of talking about sin, and you watch them go through the text. And they're reading about sin, and then they come to the realization that, you know what? I'm a sinner. I can't count the number of times people have cried. And that's that moment that the veiling comes off for us, and we see the real spiritual condition we're living in. That is what David is going through. It's in this angst that we believe he wrote this psalm, Psalm 51. A man who is very broken. A man who has faced his reality, faced his own destructiveness of how he's destroyed not only his own life, but the life of others. But what God is really good at is taking someone who's broken and mending them. But here's the key. You've got to get to that realization that you're broken. Let's go to Psalm 51, and I want to note some things from this text. As I really, in looking at this psalm, to me, in so many ways, it's a call to purification, a call to forgiveness, or requesting forgiveness from God. And so you go to Psalm 51, and you, if you will, read with me the first two verses there, first three verses. David writes, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I, you might underline that word if you do that. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. That term know is an interesting term. You know, sometimes in Scripture it's related to a husband and wife knowing one another, relating to that intimacy between a husband and wife. Here, I think it's interesting, you see know in a different kind of connotation, but that same idea of intimacy is there. It's of you knowing yourself, of knowing your sin and the consequences of it. We have to come to that realization. We have to bear that burden of understanding of where we are. Before we can ever get to the sunny side of hope and forgiveness, we've got to go through the valley. In Psalm 22 through 24, those three psalms are very prophetic of the Messiah. And if you go back and read Psalm 22 and then you read Psalm 23 and 24, you notice how the tone changes in each of them. And it's really leading us, I think, in God intentionally leading us through what Jesus endured. But do you notice in the middle chapter, what did Jesus have to endure? He had to go through the valley of the shadow of death. If we're ever going to reach the other side, You know, don't you love the symbolism of baptism, of immersion into Christ? That symbolism of here I am on one side. I'm a proud, arrogant human being who's now been humbled. And then you go into the water. That's that going through the valley of realizing I cannot do it on my own. Jesus has to care for me. Jesus has to provide forgiveness. And then on the other side, Jesus lifts me up. I'm not lifting myself up. Jesus is lifting me up. To me, that's so powerful. And when you think about that, when you think about, I think, what Psalm 51 is calling us toward, this purification in the blood of Christ, he in his own life is being called to that. I think we are as well. And we're looking at that. The first step toward forgiveness, before we can ever arrive at forgiveness, there has to be a realization that we need forgiveness. There has to be a humbling of our spirit, a humbling of our attitude, of our character. We must rid ourselves of all of our arrogance, all of our pride. There's a beautiful story that Jesus relates to us, a parable maybe, of two men in Luke 18. Luke 18, he gives us two different individuals. You have first the Pharisee, who's a very proud and arrogant man, who when he comes before God, does not come before God as a humble servant, but as someone touting all the wonderful things they've done in their life. And he sits there and he begins to lift up himself by accusing others, by demeaning others, even the guy standing beside him, the tax collector. And then you have the other man, the tax collector. And if you go to Luke 18 and verse 13, as he begins to unveil this person, he says to us that this man was standing far off. You notice the posture, right? The distance. He's staring down at the ground. He won't even lift his eyes up. He's beating his chest and saying what? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is a man who understands he's not what he should be. This is a man that understands I have sinned and I have sinned greatly. A man who has humbled himself. Jesus ends that section in verse 14 by saying, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, either in this life or in the judgment to come. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And so that humbling process has to take place. We need to understand that outside of Christ, we're lost. I think this statement is true. Arrogance is going to lead a lot of people to hell. There are a lot of people who are so arrogant, they just simply, they may understand that Christ died for them. They may understand that God offers forgiveness, but I just don't need God. Or yeah, but I don't really want to do that. Arrogance will keep us out of heaven, and it will send us to hell. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. I mean, Solomon's not wrong, is he? So the first step when we think about forgiveness, when we think about David and his crying out in Psalm 51, is this idea that we must humble ourselves. We must find that humility to accept our own guilt. Number two, I think also looking at Psalm 51, is the realization that all sin is really a violation against God. If you go back to Psalm 51 and we'll go to verse 4, the text says, "Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. You notice what David said there. He acknowledges, number one, against you, God, I have sinned, and only you. Now, did he sin just against God? No. I mean, and I don't think that's what David's trying to say. But ultimately, all that we do in our life is either a thing where we're lifting God up or we're going against him. Either we're following the command of God or we're not. All of our sin is ultimately a black mark against God. And you notice what he says in the end of verse 4. He said, so that you, and he's talking to God, may be justified in your words. Whenever we're accused of doing something wrong, there's a tendency in human beings, it may not be the case with you, but I think most of us would agree that there's a defense mechanism that kicks in whenever we're accused of something, and that is, it can't be me, it's got to be somebody else. Maybe it's you, but it's definitely not me. And we want to run away from that accusation. But the reality is, that isn't going to profit us at all. I think there's an importance in us saying, yeah, I messed up. James tells us that if we confess our sins to one another and then pray for one another, we'll be forgiven. But that confession, that again, going back to point one, is important. And also the acknowledgement that what we're doing is a crime not just against others, but against God ultimately. And so God is completely justified in condemning us. There has to be that acknowledgement. When you go to the text in 2 Samuel chapter 12, I think I have this up there. 2 Samuel chapter 12, in David's situation, you notice after Nathan confirms or announces to him that, yes, you are the man, you are the sinner here, what's David's response? He says, I've sinned against the Lord. Yes, David sinned against all the others involved. There's many others that you could say he sinned against, but ultimately, David's sin was against God. You see something similar. It's a more positive situation, but in Genesis 39, when you read the story of Joseph, and you remember Potiphar's wife is trying to entice him into sin, do you remember his response in Psalm 39? Psalm 39 and verse 8, the text says, he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then, now notice this, can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So at the heart of all of this is the idea of when this inner conflict that Paul is bringing up in Romans 7 is inner conflict between us and God. That's really where it is. Now, there's other people we've harmed along the way. We've wronged a lot of other individuals who are in the same battle we're in. But ultimately, it's a battle between us, our desire, and God. And anytime we sin, it is a violation of that relationship with God. And so David is proclaiming this awareness to us in himself. And it's the same kind of awareness we have. And so let me say here today, if you're not a child of God, I want you to really consider this. If you've not been baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, you need to think about this. Outside of Christ, outside of his forgiveness, we stand in opposition to God. We stand as a proud and arrogant person. Now, let me ask you this. How far will you allow your pride to take you? Will you allow your arrogance to take you to hell? There are some people who will. There are a lot of people who will. Will you do that? Will you let your arrogance keep you from doing what God wants you to do? At that point, who do you have to blame but yourself? David was not willing to do that. David, being the man he was, humbled himself and understood where he stood in relationship to God and how that relationship between him and God had been violated. Not only did he violate the relationship between Bathsheba and her husband, he himself and the nation, but more importantly, he violated the relationship he had with God. And you continue reading. If you go down to verse 7, read with me, if you will. And so it's in this turmoil of the realization of his condition, David writes in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have," notice that you have broken, rejoice. "Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit or your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Do you notice the process there? There's a process that's going on in these verses. Number one, David acknowledges that he had to be broken. And that's kind of what we talked about, right? But he acknowledges that again, that brokenness has to occur. There's not a person in here that really wants to face that. That ugly thing in the closet that we try to hide away. We want to keep that in the closet. That's hard to face that. But David understood, I've got to confront it. And so he opens the door, that scary door. He opens it up, and then he says that his sins had to be blotted out. See, this is the key that I think a lot of people in our world miss. They just expect God just to overlook their sin. That God will just, I think there's an attitude in much in our communities and our culture that say, God's not going to really send anybody to hell. That's just not going to happen. At the end, God will just forgive us all. That's not true. And it's a cold reality. It will be a very cold reality for many. Because they've just simply refused to unveil their eyes. The reality is, sin has to be dealt with. Sin has to be dealt with in our lives. We cannot go before God with sin before us, or between us and God. That relationship, in order for it to be repaired, sin has to be dealt with. Jesus, if God could just forgive everybody, then when you look at the story of the cross, all of those events, that was all worthless, wasn't it? Why in the world did he go through all that if God's just going to forgive everybody at the end? When Jesus prayed, "Let this cup pass from me," if the reality was God's just going to forgive everybody and it's not going to be a big deal, that was a real waste of time. That was a real waste of opportunity and someone being beaten and bruised and killed on our behalf for no reason. But the reality is, that's not the way things are. Jesus had to do what he did because it's our only way. "For I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," John 14:6. And so, Acts 17 and verse 30, what does Paul say to those philosophers on Mars Hill? In the past, God had to pass over some of this ignorance of him, but now God does what? Commands every person, all men, to repent. Not only is it important to face our sin condition, but we've got to face reality. Something has to be done about it. And the Word of God lets us know clearly that there is only one way to achieve forgiveness. I know people love John 3:16, but I don't know if they understand the real impact of what he's saying here. And yeah, it's a popular verse that pops up a lot, but dig down into it and understand what God is saying to us. If you back up to verse 14, because I like to get the whole context, Jesus brings up Moses with the serpent in the wilderness, and you can go and look that up in the book of Numbers and what God did there to bring forgiveness for the people. But Jesus, to illustrate his own sacrifice, uses that. But he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Notice that emphatic, must. That whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's, you don't have to go to hell. You don't have to go to hell. You can choose another way, but you got to come to Jesus for that. For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, right? He didn't come for our condemnation the first time, but that the world through him might be saved. In Christ there is forgiveness. In Christ there is salvation. You notice in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul relates or reminds the Corinthians about the gospel, notice a couple of the descriptors he uses about it. He says, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you, what? You stand. By which you are being, what? Saved. It's the gospel that brings salvation, right? If you hold fast the word, notice the conditional statement there. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, the same message Paul received. Paul is saying, I was saved the same way you are. I'm not different from you. My salvation lies in the same place. It's in Jesus. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. That message of the gospel is what brings salvation to us. Earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you know that you go to verse 9 and he begins a long list, a litany of the sin and destruction they had committed. And he goes through that list and just awful things, right? Not too unlike us. But he goes through all that list of things, and then he comes back in verse 11 to the Corinthians and he starts by saying, and such were some of you. This is how you used to live your life. You were broken, didn't know it. You lived in your arrogance and your pride. You lived in your sin. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified in Jesus. Jesus is what provides that forgiveness to us. He's the one that allows us to be freed from sin, to arise to new life, to be forgiven. Think about this. David, in his time, didn't even get to experience that. His forgiveness was based upon a future event that would occur long down the road in Jesus. You actually have an advantage over him. You can see in the rear view all of what God's done for you. And you can understand that in Christ, there is hope. There is forgiveness. There is restoration of a relationship. If you go back into the Psalm 51 there, he says in verse 10, created me a clean heart. So God has dealt, so David has faced his sin. God has blotted out his sin. And now David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Right before that creation of the clean new heart, before that could occur, what did David have to do? His sin had to be dealt with, didn't it? But on the other side of that, like in baptism, when we come up out of the water, God is creating for us a new clean heart, a new clean spirit. He is renewing us. Verse 12, I love that. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Now, in the moment David writes that, he's in the midst of turmoil and pain, all created by his own sin. But what's the thing that gives him hope? A restoration of joy. Can I face my sin and all of its destructive power and then at the end have joy in my life? In Christ, I can. In Christ, I can understand that I can't go back and change the evil I've done. But I can know God has forgiven me. I can have joy and happiness, hope for something better. David says, restore that joy in my life. You want joy in your life? I'm not talking about some temporary happiness that the world offers. I'm talking about joy. Joy of knowing something beyond this world. That's found in one place and one place only. That's in Christ Jesus. Go back into the text and go on into verse 13. David continues. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from the blood guiltness, O God, O God of my salvation. And my tongues will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. David says, on the other side of this, God, I promise you something. If in God's forgiveness, I will not quit to proclaim how I've been forgiven. The truly contrite, forgiven heart is a heart that just exudes joy for what God has given them. And the person who's been truly saved and understands what they've been saved from will not cease to speak of it to the others around them. David says, I'm a changed man. I'm changed in this way, especially, in that my focus and my attention will be on not what I've done, but what I've been forgiven of, how I've been forgiven. I love to read about the zeal of the Samaritan woman in John 4. John chapter 4, we go back and we read the text there. I won't go through the whole thing just for time's sake, but you remember Jesus has this long conversation with a Samaritan woman in Sychar. And they're there and they're having this dialogue back and forth. This is a woman who has to confront some pretty tough things in her life. And it's not fun for her. But at the end of it, after spending this time with her, verse 28 says that after talking with Jesus, she left her water jar. Now I want you to first note that. The woman came there in the middle of the day when it's at the hottest to get water, something she did every day. That's a pretty important jar to her livelihood. She needs that jar. That jar gives her the water she needs to do the things of the day. Yet this woman, because she's so transfixed and focused on Jesus, she's not worried about that water jar in this moment, is she? It's like that's not on her mind. What's on her mind is what? The man she just talked to. That's what's got her attention. She leaves her water jar and went into the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who has told me all that I ever did." Now that's an amazing statement. Here's a woman who earlier in their conversation didn't want to talk about what she did. She was trying to get that conversation somewhere else, anywhere else, as fast as she could. But now here's a woman who understands this man's different. And he has so convinced her that she is now become an evangelist for this man. And she's saying, "Come and see a man who's told me everything that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And then the text tells us others start to come. They see a woman who's changed. She's different. This woman is not the same woman that we knew yesterday. And they start to come. And I love as you continue going on. Many Samaritans, verse 39, the text says, John 4:39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. What was the testimony? "He told me that all that I ever did." Again, he's emphasizing that, isn't he? "So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word." Now notice what the effect is. "They said to the woman," verse 42, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This woman, because of her willingness, because of her joy, her excitement, her zeal, is leading others to Christ, and they are coming to Christ, and they're finding the same thing she did. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul instructs Timothy to do what? He says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's the result of forgiveness. Forgiveness brings joy, which then elicits a response from us to say, "I've been forgiven. I've been a man who's been mended, a man who was broken, who now is whole again. I need to then express that to others." Paul says, you continue on with this. And I imagine Timothy did that very thing. The final thing here in the last two verses, real quickly, David ends this psalm by saying, "Do good to Zion," asking God to do good, to bless them, "in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." I think that's interesting. So many get caught up in the task at hand and going through the activities God's called us to, and we don't give enough attention to how we're doing those things. I think Harry was getting into this a little bit this morning about understanding the spirit of what God's called us to do. If I'm coming to worship just to show up, just to mark something off, that seems to me, from a biblical standpoint, to be a very empty thing. God expects more out of us, and God desires more out of us. David says, it's when I have went through the process of confronting my own sin, dealing with my sin, being joyful about that forgiveness, that then it's at that point that God says, "Okay, come worship me. Come offer your sacrifices. Come before my presence." And so the question comes to us is, what do we do with that? How does that change us? How does that mold us? How does that shape us? Are you willing to confront your sin? Some of us may not be there yet. I do ask you, how much longer do you have? How much time are you going to waste? Are you ready to open that door? To confront what's behind it, that thing that scares you. If you're willing to do that, if you're willing to confront that, understand how broken you really are. And when you come to God and allow Him to mend you, to heal you, to put you back together, in Christ there is forgiveness. In Christ there is hope. In Christ there is joy and happiness. But it's only in Him. Ephesians 1 and verse 3 tells us every spiritual blessing exists in Him. The problem for you and I is, or maybe not the problem, but the thing we need to do is to get in Him. Are you in Christ? Have you been purified in His blood? If you've not been baptized for the forgiveness of sins, understanding what you're doing, I think the Bible clearly teaches you're not where you need to be. The call is for us is to come to Christ. This morning, can we help you in any way? Can we help you be purified in the blood? Is there anything we can do to help you on your journey of being a child of God? If you have a need, please come as together we stand and as we sing.